If we could see for a brief moment how precious we are in Christ's eyes, we will be utterly overwhelmed. If we for one brief moment see what Christ is preparing for us in heaven, if we could see ourselves for one brief moment standing before the majestic throne of God, the spectacle, the glory, would be too much for us. We would faint dead away. It would be too much for our senses. Oh, how Christ loves us. Jesus made two requests to his Father. The first, that we who believe in him may be in heaven with him. John 17:24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory which you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Then he asked his Father that we may have Christ's nature. That's in 1 Corinthians 15:49. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, that's the first Adam, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven, that's the second Adam, Jesus. So what are Christ's desires? The place he wants us is in heaven. The nature he wants us to have, the character he wants us to have, his own, to be as he is. And God the Father accepted both requests of his Son. Friends, we belong to Jesus Christ. We are his possession. Colossians 1:16. All things were created through Christ and for Christ. Between hell and heaven, there is only one thing, the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the price he paid to save us, so that he could give us all these gifts. Have you ever asked yourself, who am I? What am I worth? If we could understand the worth, the value man has in God's eyes, we would simply marvel. We are worth much more than we imagine. And we constantly play with this tremendous value. So what is man worth? Ask Jesus. See what he has done to save us. You will marvel and ask, is man really worth so much to you, Lord? What do you see in me, Lord, that I'm worth so much? Psalm 8:4. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Job 7:17. What is man that you should magnify him, make so much of him, and think him so important, and that you should not, and that you should set your mind upon him, give him so much attention? When I used to go to Times Square, and I would see a drunk lying in the gutter, I would say, Lord, what do you see in that drunk? And Jesus would say, Emilio, I see a future king sitting with me on my throne. Go pick him up, clean him up, tell him I love him. And I would go over to him, sit him up, and say, when did you have your last meal? Oh, several days ago, sir. All right, come with me. And I would go to a restaurant, sit him down, and give him a meal. Then I would say, do you know what you're worth? You're worth all the precious stones, diamonds, rubies, emeralds in the whole world. Through Christ, you can become a king and sit on his throne. And there, right there at the luncheon table, would try to open his eyes to the beauty of Christ. Another day, I would see a prostitute standing at the corner, and I would go over to her and say, what's your price? She would say, well, it's $50 half an hour. I say, that's much too low. What do you mean? Want to pay more? I said, I don't have enough money to pay for you. You're worth all the money that's in all the banks of the world. He said, what's the matter with you? And I would say, don't you know that the Son of God gave his life for you? You could sit with him one day on the throne of heaven. And sometimes I said, if only my mom would have talked to me like this, maybe I wouldn't do what I'm doing now. I said, come with me. And I would take her in my office at the fourth floor in the New York Center, our evangelistic center in New York. And sometimes they stay 2 hours and I just pour out the whole plan of salvation until they wept. Yes. We are worth an incredible amount. What is man worth? All the treasures of heaven. And when we hear of the thousands of men and women losing their lives now in Afghanistan, in Central America, and in the Middle East, it's like taking a huge bag of diamonds, carry that bag to a cesspool, open it, and dump the costly content down the drain. That's what it is. One of the greatest sins of humanity is wasting men and women. We either do not know who God is, or we don't know who man is. And the answer to the value of man can only be given by the Creator. And God has done everything in His power so that He could live forever in our presence throughout eternity. This is why tonight I decided to speak on the great homecoming. The falling away of Lucifer and the one-third of angels caused inexpressible sadness in the whole universe. All the loyal angels, all the loyal unfallen beings mourned when it happened here on earth. In Revelation 12:4, we read, "Behold, a huge fiery red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 kingly crowns upon his head. His tail swept across the sky and dragged down 1/3 of the stars and flung them to the earth." Symbolic language of Lucifer, God's prime minister, rebelling against God, organizing a battle against him, and sweeping 1/3 of angels who sided with Lucifer down here on earth, and it became the demons. They're the ones that are indwelling people today. Ellen G. White, in the book Early Writings on page 145, wrote this: "Satan was once an honored angel in heaven next to Christ. His countenance, like those of other angels, was mild and expressive of happiness. His forehead was high and broad, showing great intelligence. His form was perfect, his bearing noble and majestic. But when God said to his son, 'Let us make man in our image,' Satan was jealous of Jesus. He wished to be consulted concerning the formation of man. And because he was not, he was filled with envy, jealousy, and hatred toward Christ. He desired to receive the highest honors in heaven next to God." Then in the book, The Story of Redemption, page 70, "It was the highest crime to rebel against the government of God. All heaven seemed in commotion. The angels were marshaled in companies, each division with a higher commanding angel at the head." In other words, Satan was warring against the law of God because he was ambitious to exalt himself, and was unwilling to submit to the authority of God's Son, heaven's great commander. There was war in heaven. The Son of God, the Prince of Heaven, and his loyal angels engaged in conflict with the arch rebel and those who united with him. The Son of God and true loyal angels prevailed, and Satan and his sympathizers were expelled from heaven. All the heavenly host acknowledged and adored the God of justice. Not a taint of rebellion was left in heaven. All was again peaceful and harmonious as before. Angels in heaven mourned the fate of those who had been their companions in happiness and bliss. Their loss was felt in heaven. That third of angels that rebelled with Lucifer goes into the billions. There are many more demons in this world than people. Men like Adolf Hitler had a whole legion of demons in him. Now, all this happened prior to Earth's creation. When Jesus Christ began the creation of our world, joy filled the courts of heaven again. In Job 38, 4 and 7 we read, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Angels and unfallen beings shouted for joy as they saw Christ creating our beautiful world with all this beautiful plantation, animal kingdom, and men and women. All the unfallen angels shouted and rejoiced as they watched Jesus create our beautiful earth. Why? They had no knowledge of the coming rebellion of man against God. Only the Trinity knew the tragedy of man, the sad destiny of mankind. When Eve ate the forbidden fruit, when her arm reached out for that forbidden fruit, Jesus knew immediately that the whole earth will have to be destroyed. Not one atom will survive the atomic fire at Christ's return. All this will be burnt up and destroyed. Only God knew that the majority of the people on this earth will love sin and serve Satan and will ultimately perish in the holocaust of fire engulfing this planet. Only God knew that what He had just created so beautifully, so perfectly, all those fine men and women would one day burn up like dry wood. And in His great love and mercy for man, God decided to save as many as possible from this tragic end. And He devised an emergency plan, which is called the plan of redemption, which at the same time would demonstrate and prove God's character of grace, justice, and love to the whole universe. So there was a dual purpose, to save us, and in the process, demonstrate to the whole universe what He was like. God knew that sitting on a golden throne and giving orders would never make the universe love Him. Though they would respect Him, maybe even fear Him, but not love Him. He knew that He had to leave that golden throne, become a human being, rejected by everyone, misunderstood, finally arrested, tortured, crucified. And on the cross, He opened the innermost chamber of His heart, of God's soul, and allowed the whole universe to look inside. On that cross, He must have said, "Can I go any lower? Can I show any more how much I love you all? You're all my children." And they must all bow down and said, "No, we don't want you to go any lower. We'd be completely convinced that you are the very essence of love." So God used a brand new weapon in His arsenal, which not even Satan suspected. He made humiliation, degradation, the greatest weapon in the universe to solve the crisis that Lucifer had created. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man, suffered and died on the cross for the sins of all of mankind. Legally, the whole mankind could walk into heaven. We are all saved. But only those who appropriate this gift, only to them is it applied. And each person that was ever born here is offered a second chance to live forever by receiving, by accepting Christ as Savior and Lord. Savior, your substitute. Lord, your master. He is the captain. You're the soldier. He gives orders. And many of us don't like to take orders. And God decided to make man's lifespan a testing period, a time of trial, during which God offers each individual an opportunity to choose Christ or choose Satan as his master. God probes and investigates man's personal choices, his decisions, his character, his preferences. And finally, man's choices will determine his ultimate destiny, either eternal life or eternal death. And as generation after generation was walking across the stage of the world history, the same joys,
the same tragedies, the same victories, and the same defeats were repeated time and time again. Life, death, life, death. Finally, sin will become fully ripe, and its foul smell will fill the whole universe and reach heaven. The records that are kept in the temple of God in heaven will be completely polluted by man's sins. While Satan down here will feel that he's become the undisputed Lord of the earth and mankind, because the whole world will bow down in the end to Satan, thinking it's Christ. And at that time, the universe will cry out and say, Lord, it's enough. Now we understand the dreadful consequences of sin and rebellion. Sin is ugly, they will say, monstrous, deadly, horrible. We don't want to look at any more, Lord. Please cleanse the universe. Please cleanse it forever from the poison of sin. And please bring your children home. We can hardly wait to welcome them. Yes, dear friends, the Bible says that the whole universe has been suffering with us since sin first entered our world through Adam and Eve. That's in Romans 8, 19 to 22. For even the whole creation waits expectantly and longs earnestly for God's sons and daughters to be made known. For the creation was subjected to futility, condemned to frustration, not willingly, but by the will of Him who subjected it. That creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and corruption and gain an entrance into the glorious freedom of God's children. We know that the whole creation, the whole universe, has been moaning together in the pains of labor until now, Paul wrote. This means that not just we here on earth suffer, but all the innocent beings in the universe suffer with God because of our rebellion and sins, because they are our brothers and sisters. They love us. And the whole universe longs for our homecoming. 1 Peter 1:12. It was then disclosed to the prophets that the services they were rendering were not meant for themselves and their period of time, but for you. It is these very things which have now already been made known plainly to you by those who preached the good news, the gospel to you, by the same Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Into these things the very angels long to look. What are the angels longing to look, to see? They want to see the results of the gospel of salvation in you and in my life. They long to see the effect it has on the lives of men and women. They were there when Christ was crucified. They saw it all. Now they want to see what effect does it have on men and women. They are anxiously watching the development of God's plan of salvation. They want to see the effect it has on sinful men. In other words, they are watching the gospel in action now. They marveled 2,000 years ago when they saw the Son of God die on the cross for the sins of men. And now they marvel again as they see the simple means of salvation change and revolutionize the lives of men and women. Because the gospel is a very simple means of salvation. Just two pieces of wood put together in the shape of the cross, and God's Son nailed on it, and the whole crisis is solved and salvation is open. It takes a God to think of that, of a simple way of saving a whole universe. And the angels are carefully watching all this. Hebrews 2:16, for as we know, Christ did not take hold of fallen angels to give them a helping hand, a delivering hand. In other words, God didn't die for those fallen angels that are demons here. But He did take hold of the fallen descendants of Abraham, you and me, to reach them a helping and delivering hand. Why didn't Christ die for the demons? Because Satan and those angels rebelled against God, fully knowing the character of God. God had revealed Himself totally, completely to them. And in spite of that revelation, they said, if you're going to go against Him,
But man, Adam and Eve, did not know the full character of God.
Therefore, we are getting a second chance. Through Jesus Christ, we are raised from a low standard of sinfulness to a high standard of sinlessness when we reach the new earth. But you know, there is not just sorrow in heaven over our sin. The unfallen beings also experience great joy in their hearts whenever one person down here is converted. Angels even help those who are being saved. Hebrews 1:14. Are not the angels all servants, ministering spirits, sent out in the service of God for the assistance of those who are to inherit salvation? In Luke 15:10, Jesus said, "Even so I tell you, there is joy among the angels of God over one wicked person who repents." And Ellen G. White, in Testimonies to Ministers, page 18, wrote this, "The Lord Jesus is making experiments on human hearts through the exhibition of His mercy and abundant grace. He is affecting transformation so amazing that Satan, with all his triumphant boasting, with all his confederacy of evil united against God and the laws of his government, stands viewing them as a fortress impregnable to his sophistries and delusions. They are to Satan an incomprehensible mystery. The angels of God, seraphim and cherubim, the powers commissioned to cooperate with human agencies look on with astonishment and joy that fallen men and women, once children of wrath, are through the training of Christ developing characters after the divine similitude. To be sons and daughters of God, to act an important part in the occupations and pleasures of heaven." Wow. That's why we read again in 1 Corinthians 15:49, "Just as we are born the image of the man of dust," that's Adam, "so we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Romans 8:29, "For those whom God foreknew, He also destined from the beginning to be molded into the image of His Son, so that He might become the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He thus foreordained, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Yes, if those who are born again cooperate with the Holy Spirit, now they will be glorified. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are even here and now God's children. It's not yet made clear what we shall be hereafter, but we know that when Jesus comes, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him just as He really is. In that very moment that Jesus comes, your and my old nature will be removed." Now we are stuck with it. But through these books which reveal Christ, the old nature is kept dormant. That's why we study the Scripture. You stay away from these books and the old nature resurrects and takes over and rules in your soul, dethrones Christ and sits on the throne and leads you into hell itself. But these books, again, simple means, just words, give us the desire to die daily to self. And your nature is paralyzed. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And all of us, as with unveiled face, beholding, because we continue to behold in the Word of God," there it is, that's the mirror, "as in the mirror, the glory of the Lord, are constantly being transfigured into His very own image, in ever-increasing splendor, and from one degree to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." The Holy Spirit does it. Or 2 Corinthians 4:6 and 7. "For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, originally, has shined in our hearts, so as to beam forth the light for the illumination of the knowledge of the majesty and glory of God as it is manifested in the person
and is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Wow.
The very God who said, let light shine of darkness, will shine in your soul. As you contemplate Jesus, your face begins to light up. And you shine like Jesus.
To all around you.
Yes, the marvel and of the universe are the sin-proof and rebellious-proof children of God on earth.
And how does He make us rebellion-proof? By trials, difficulties,
suffering.
That's the way you now become rebellion-proof.
He tests us and tests us and tests us to see,
are they going to rebel against me?
On the new earth, we will forever surround Jesus Christ. Forever. And follow Him wherever He will go.
And I'm talking about 144,000, which is a symbolic number going into the millions.
We will be similar to the bodyguard of King David. He was surrounded by 600 Cherethites, Pelethites, and Gittites, who always accompanied King David wherever he went. That's in 2 Samuel 15, 18, and 19. Yes, friends, once we were enemies of God, now we are the very family of God. And I'm certain that today the angels in heaven are constantly asking Jesus, Lord, Lord, when will you bring home the redeemed from planet Earth? When? And the Lord answers, when my image will be clearly seen in them. Dear friends, the hour is late. We should go home now, but unfortunately we cannot, because our character is not reflecting Jesus Christ yet. After the 2,300-year prophecy ended in 1844, Jesus Christ could have returned any time, but He has been delaying our homecoming for over 140 years. The Apostle Paul realized that Jesus could not come in Paul's day. For Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 these words, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come except the apostasy comes first. That is, unless the predicted great falling away of those who have professed to be Christians has come, and the man of lawlessness, the man of sin is revealed, who is the son of doom. What was he talking about? Paul was referring here to the 1260 years of spiritual darkness in Europe, beginning in AD 538, ending in 1798. Predicted so many times in the scripture, in days and months and years. And that period of spiritual darkness can be called the Babylonian exile of the Christian church, those 1260 years.
And as I travel around the world, I see Jesus sending His spirit of revival to His church in order to prepare it for His second coming.
Jesus is polishing, He's refining us by removing all worldliness from us. The great refiner will take the melting pot off the fire the moment he sees that the dross has been separated from the metal. And then His people will be judged, shaken, sealed. Then we'll have to enter persecution. But we will not be touched by the seven last plagues. We will go to the agonizing time called the trouble of Jacob. And then we'll be ready for translation. That's in 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trumpet call, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable. And we, who are alive, shall be transformed. But before that will be incredible tribulation. We'll be worn out, tired, having been tested and retested, lost our homes. Many of us will have lost their freedom. Lingering in jails. Others will have been executed. It'll be a pitiful sight. You see, I lived in Switzerland during the last World War. I was in the Swiss Army. I saw the pictures of Dachau and Auschwitz, the Jewish concentration camp, before the American press ever saw them. Because we in Switzerland, we saved many Jews right out of the river of the Rhine. And they came with hidden photographs. We could hardly believe our eyes to see those furnaces in which they burnt up millions of Jews. And here's an illustration. This was in the Swiss newspapers. In 1945, there was a homecoming of the prisoners of war when the war was over. In June of 1945, the war had still not ended for many prisoners living in different forced labor camps all over Europe. A new bridge had just been completed over the river Elbe. Thousands upon thousands of liberated slave workers from all nations of Europe were stumbling and dragging themselves to that new bridge with their last strength. On the eastern side, an endless line of suffering, exhausted, hungry human beings were standing looking to the west. The unspeakable sufferings they experienced had abolished all differences between them. Men and women, young and old, all looked alike. They were hungry, lonely, desperate. They carried their meager belongings in pieces of rags over their shoulders. Exhausted, they stood by the riverbank and gazed at the other side. On the opposite side of the river, however, there were the Allied officers. Numerous Army and Red Cross trucks were waiting for them. Sometimes a Red Cross nurse would run across that bridge and tell the waiting multitude that food and clothing were waiting for them. But they hardly dared to believe her words. Numb and unmoved, they gazed toward the west. Then a British general and several other officers crossed the bridge. The barbed wire and the barriers were removed. The officer addressed the multitude through a loudspeaker. In an urgent voice, he invited them to cross the bridge and walk to freedom. They hesitated, for they could hardly believe that their misery had come to an end. And suddenly, the whole human train moved forward. Tired, wounded feet are pressing on inch by inch. In the middle of the bridge, men and women begin to break down and weep for joy. With every step, their expression changes. Fear, stupor, and mistrust begin to give way to unspeakable joy and hope. The stupor is suddenly broken. Everyone is excited. They hug one another. They shake hands and wave their arms in an indescribable outburst of repressed emotions. Some reach into their bundles and extract old colored rags. They tie the different colors together to form the flag of their country. Attach it to a crude stick and raise it high in the air. Hoarse voices begin to sing national anthems. Everyone sings in his language because after years of separation from their homes, they're allowed to sing again the beloved hymn of their fatherland. With expressions of rapture, they step across the bridge to freedom. And when I read that, I said, man alive, that's us. That's the way we will feel when we see Jesus come. Yes, we will come out of caves, out of the woods, out of jail. We probably are very, very thin. We haven't been eaten very much. We have lost loved ones. And suddenly we see the bridge to heaven. And our sadness, our stupor, will turn to joy. That's what the Bible says. When Jesus will bring the redeemed home, they will feel like a man who wakes up from a bad dream. They will break out in shouts of joy and laughter and singing. It's in Psalm 126, 1 and 3. When the Lord brought back the captives to heaven, we were like those who dream. It seems so unreal. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue was singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. What a preparation. What a preparation is presently going on in heaven in expectation of our great homecoming. Harps, crowns, homes are being constructed, and our individual names are being engraved on a long silver table. And what is Jesus saying to his people today? It's in Isaiah 40, 1 to 3. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to the heart of Jerusalem and cry to her that her time of service and her warfare are ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. A voice of one who cries, prepare in the wilderness the way of the Lord. Clear away the obstacles. Make straight and smooth in the desert a highway for our God, because He's coming. Isaiah 40 verse 5, and the glory, majesty, and splendor of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. That means the second coming of Christ. This is our homecoming. Isaiah 52, 8 to 10, your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together. They shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring back His church. It's called Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And friends, great changes will take place in the redeemed. Isaiah 61:3. This is the accepted year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn in Zion, that's in the church, to give them beauty for ashes, to give them the oil of gladness for mourning, to give them the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that God may be glorified. See, it changes our sorrow to joy. Isaiah 62, 2 and 3, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings will see your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. My, what incredible changes will take place in us, the redeemed. Number one, we will receive a new name. Your name will be changed. Two, we will receive a crown of glory that makes us kings with Christ. We will receive a royal diadem. Isaiah 62, 10, 11. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones. Lift up the banner for the people. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work of recompense before him. Do you realize that all heaven will be empty when Jesus comes? All heaven will be empty. Everyone in heaven will come on earth with Jesus Christ. Revelation 8, 1. When the Lamb broke open the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now what's that? A prophetic half hour is 7.5 days. One prophetic day, 1 year. That means 24 hours, which is a day, 360 days, which is a year. 1 hour, therefore, is 360 divided by 24, which is 15. And half an hour is 15 divided by 2, which is 7.5 days. For 7.5 days, everything in heaven is silent. Why? Why is there silence for 7.5 days? Because all the billions of angels will come down to us with Jesus. Why? Because these angels were Christ's helper in saving men and women. Long ago, each angel was appointed to stand at the graveside of a believer in Christ and cry out with a mighty voice, Carol, Jane, Bill, Mary, Charles, your master is calling you. And Jane, Bill, Charles, Mary will appear and stand in a new body before that angel, and together they'll go to heaven. Can you imagine the excitement of these angels who have been waiting for 6,000 years for this dramatic moment? when the ex-rebels of planet Earth will come home. The whole universe will be in motion. Never has this happened before. It will never happen again. It happens only once in the history of the universe. From the world where Satan had his headquarters, from the place where the power of sin ruled, from the land of rebels where God was hated, from the land of death, they're all coming who have been saved from the punishment of second death by Jesus Christ. The intelligent beings of the universe will marvel at the beautiful sight of the homecoming of the redeemed children of God. They will say to each other, look, they all resemble Jesus. They have the same character that he has. They reflect his image perfectly. They have his life in them. They are of one heart. They are of one soul with him. They are the family of Jesus Christ. They are his bride. So trustworthy that they are permitted to take part in God's government. The whole universe will be gathered together when the homecoming of the redeemed takes place, who are clad in the beautiful robes of the righteousness of Christ. That means they have a God-like character. And then comes the moment when Jesus will present us to his Father sitting on this tremendous throne, saying, Father, here I am, and the children you've given me. Hebrews 2:13. Father, here I am. It's all over. It's finished. And here are all these children you've given me. And the special group, which the Bible calls the 144,000, will rule with Christ over the whole universe. They're a special group. And when anyone will ask, who are these 144,000? Then the answer will be in Revelation 7:14 to 17. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. Lots of suffering in their lives. And have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That means they've suffered a great deal. For this reason, they are now before the very throne of God and serve him day and night in his sanctuary. And he who is sitting upon the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun smite them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Why will you cry? Because some loved ones won't be there that you expect to be there. Some friends whom you thought would be there won't be there. That makes me rush from one relative and one friend and one neighbor to the other. Because I don't want to cry through thousands of years. Oh, if I only had gone on my way to speak to her or to him. If only I had taken more time, they would be here. And now they're missing. Yes, Jesus will comfort us, but still it's going to be a heartbreaking experience. Not to have your father there, your mother there, or your wife there, or your husband there, or your children. It's going to be heartbreaking. And then all heaven will praise the Lamb who solved the problem of the universe in such a marvelous way. Peace, unity, love are restored. Everyone is joyful. But the happiest of all will be the Trinity. For they rejoice to see the heavenly and the earthly families reunited. Oh, dear friends, are you preparing for this great homecoming? Or are you inactive, lethargic? Please don't allow any person, don't allow anything in the world to hinder you from getting ready. Job was thinking of his homecoming day when he wrote in Job 19:25 and 26, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin, yes, even this body has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Paul also thought of this day when he wrote in 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8, I have fought the good fight.
I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the victor's crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, on that great day. And not to me only, but also to all those who loved and yearned for and welcomed His return. Friends, today is the day of preparation. It's a time to go home. Are you ready? Friends, what you just heard is the vision you need to go to the time that's coming. If you don't have this vision, you'll never make it. This is what you need to behold all the time in your imagination, this homecoming, because it's going to get so rough that if you don't have this vision, you will compromise with the enemy. You will give up the Sabbath. You will give up the Sabbath. You will accept false teachings. And you will lose salvation. This is what will keep you going. Just like those prisoners in the jails of Europe. Maybe one day the United States Army will overcome Hitler's army, and maybe there will be liberation in France and in Holland. In Proverbs 29:18, we read, "Poor, poor. The shafts go out 3 miles under the ocean." And I know some of them coal miners because they live near where our farm is. And an old coal miner in Sydney who had been digging coal for 40 years in that dark shaft extending 3 miles under the Atlantic Ocean, he said to me when I visited the mine, "Mr. Connectley, I cannot even get excited about the beauty of nature anymore. I'm not even interested to see a sunset anymore. I've been living in this dark hole down here much too long." He lost his vision. A young, pale factory worker in an automobile factory in Detroit wrote a brief note before he took his life. And the note said, "I'm so tired of life. It's all so drab." He had been beside a machine for 37 years, doing the same motion. And he said, "I don't want to live anymore." He lost his vision. A girl growing up in a wealthy Fifth Avenue apartment in New York City said, "I never want to get married. All my life I saw nothing but hatred and disloyalty in the lives of my parents. I never want to get married." A business executive in Connecticut said to me, "Why should I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior? I have no desire to go to heaven anyway. No vision." Yes, friends, the truth is, people cannot get excited and fascinated with something they have not seen or heard. They cannot fall in love with someone they never met. King Solomon said, "Without a vision, people perish." We need a great vision of the person of Jesus Christ and His revelations of the future life in heaven, the glorious life on that new earth. The greatest loss for man is not being slowly destroyed in hell. No. The greatest loss is to miss the glory and delight of eternal life. The greatest loss is to miss the indescribable experience of seeing and living in the presence of the Trinity and all fallen intelligences. The greatest loss is missing the unspeakable beauty of the new life awaiting the redeemed on that new earth. That's the greatest loss we can suffer. You can rely on all these promises in the Scripture of the new life on the new earth. God keeps His promises. Everything will become true. Deuteronomy 32:4, "God is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are true. A God of faithfulness, without breach or deviation, just and right is He." He keeps His word. If God would lie, He would become like the devil. We must either believe all God says or reject everything. In the book Education, Ellen G. White, page 253, says, "As surely as the oak is in the acorn,
So surely is the gift of God in His promise. If we receive the promise, we have the gift. In order for us Christians to believe the unseen, the impossible, the unbelievable, we must possess the faith of Jesus. He alone can give you a heavenly vision. If you want that faith, ask God for it. He will give it to you. I'll ask for it every morning in my prayer. In order to endure to the end, to go through the trials and difficulties of the last period of world history, you need the highest visions of the future glories of heaven. Look at them constantly through your spiritual eyes. Allow the Holy Spirit to illuminate your mind. Believe these visions and engrave them in your soul. Because Jesus said in John 17:16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. In other words, you and I are the colonists of heaven. What does the Bible say of Abraham and the patriarchs? Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They believed these promises of the new earth, and they were willing to lose everything for those promises. And people who make this kind of a profession show that they are looking forward to their real home in heaven. Phillips translates Hebrews 11:25 in these beautiful words. Moses considered the reproach of Christ more precious than all the wealth of Egypt, for he looked steadily at the ultimate, not the immediate reward.
But we are living in a now generation. Everyone in this world wants that pleasure now. Instant gratification.
Nobody's looking beyond the now. But you and I cannot follow that principle. That's a terrible philosophy. Look not for the reward now. Look for the reward that comes when Jesus returns. The real rewards we are looking for are not wages and special gifts, but the joy of seeing our wonderful Savior face to face. That's what Moses was joyfully looking forward to. He said once, show me your glory, God. I want to see your face. And then he saw it, you know. In Exodus 34:6, the Lord walked by him and said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. That means to me the real motive for our joy and eager expectation to go to heaven is not the desire to obtain big mansions, God's wealth, God's power. No, but rather because we love the very person of God, Jesus Christ. Because we don't serve Jesus for wages or because of rewards. We don't love Christ because he offers us gifts. We love God because He Himself is so marvelous. That's why the psalmist wrote in Psalm 18:1, I will love Thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler in the horn of my salvation and my high tower. And even Nebuchadnezzar, the converted dictator, wrote in Daniel 4:34-35, my reason returned to me. Then I blessed the Most High, praising and honoring Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures throughout the ages. All the inhabitants of the earth are persons of no account to Him. He does what He wills among the host of heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth. And there is none who can stay His hand and say to Him, what dost thou do? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heavens, for all His works are right and His ways are just. And those who walk in pride, He is able to abase. Here a ruthless dictator ascribes the same glory to God as the humble servant of God, Moses, in Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness, without breach or deviation. Just and right is he. But the amazing thing is, Jesus does have in his generosity many rewards for those who follow him. The disciples asked Jesus one day, and that's in Matthew 19:27-29. Lord, we have given up everything and followed you. What then shall be our reward? What shall happen with us? And Jesus answered, you shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. John 12:26, where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serves me, him will my Father honor. How? Number one, by resurrecting you from the dead. He will call you out of the grave. In John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Two, you will see the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, personally, face to face. You can talk to all three of them. Revelation 22:4, they will see God's face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Or Job 19:26, and after I awake, though this body has been destroyed, there in my flesh, I will see God face to face. Three, you will be given a young, new body. Babies will become in their 20s. Old people will reduce their age. We will not go to heaven and go through eternity in the body in which you die, or at the time of Christ. We all go in our 20s throughout eternity. In Romans 8:23, we read of the redemption of our bodies. 1 Corinthians 15:42 says, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It will be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Four, you will live forever in a real physical world that has homes and farms just as we have today. Revelation 21:1-4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. And there was no longer any sea, no ocean. That means the world will be four times a larger land mass to accommodate all the billions of the ages that have been saved. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, that's going to be headquarters, coming down from out of heaven, from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, not with angels. The dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Isaiah 65:21, they will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. It's going to be a real life, like here, only much better. Five, there will be no more evil, no more suffering, no other rebellion, no opposition to God. Peace will reign forever. In other words, there will be no more stillbirth, no more mental retardation, no more mongoloids, no more Dachau's, no more Auschwitz, no refugee camps. Total peace. God will wipe away the tears from their eyes. Revelation 21:4. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Isaiah 65:25. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw. Nothing will die on the new earth. Six, you will become a co-regent with Christ over the whole universe, because God has decided to share his throne with man. Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And that's not all. In number 7, we read that God has prepared surprises for us that surpass our wildest imagination. That's 1 Corinthians 2:9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. These are the visions you and I need today. And during the eons of ages, God will make new plans and engage in new creations. You will see God continue His creations. God will be able to develop new aims and new purposes, which up to now had to wait because of the rebellion of Lucifer and Adam. But now the terrible crisis is over. The universe is eternally safe. And God can develop plans which nobody ever dreamt of. And there are hidden texts in the Bible pointing to these new plans. 1 John 3:2. It has not yet been disclosed what we are to be. Ephesians 2:7. In the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Or, in Ephesians 2:7, translated by Goodspeed, to show the incomparable wealth of His mercy throughout the ages to come. Or Knox translated it, He would have all future ages see the surpassing riches of His grace. And these beautiful texts surpass our intellectual capabilities. And from different Bible texts, we know for certain what the future glory of the redeemed will be like. For instance, Ellen G. White wrote that when she had the vision of the new earth, there was music there and song. Such music and song, save in the visions of God, no mortal ear has heard or mind conceived. That's in Isaiah 35:10. It fits exactly into the Bible. And the ransomed of the Lord, that's us, shall return and come to Zion with singing. And everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Isaiah 51:3. Joy and gladness will be found in her. Thanksgiving and the voice of song and the instruments of praise. In Psalm 87:7, as well as the singers and the players of instruments shall be there, chanting alike your praises, proclaiming glorious things of you, Lord. Fantastic. Or 7 Bible Commentaries 9:90. Many seem to have the idea that this world and the heavenly mansions constitute the universe of God. Not so. The redeemed from this earth will travel from world to world, and much of their time will be employed in searching out the mysteries of redemption. The privileges of those who overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony are beyond comprehension. Great Controversy 677. All the treasures of the universe will be opened to the study of God's redeemed. Unfettered, that means unlimited, by mortality, they wing their tireless flight to worlds afar. Worlds that wept with sorrow at the spectacle of human woe, and then rang with songs of gladness at the tidings of a ransomed soul. With unutterable delight, the children of earth enter into the joy and the wisdom of unfallen beings. They share the treasures of knowledge and understanding gained through ages upon ages in contemplation of God's handiwork. Desire of Ages 26. The work of redemption will be complete. In the place where sin abounded, God's grace much more abounds. Our little world, under the curse of sin, the one dark blot in His glorious creation, will be honored above all other worlds in the universe of God. Amazing. What will happen? Number one, the axis of the universe will be changed. Now, heaven, the planet heaven, is the center of the universe. And all galaxies, including the Milky Way, rotate around the planet where the headquarters is. Christ will leave that planet. He will live here. And so He will rearrange all the galaxies that will rotate around the new earth. Because this is where He died. This is the most precious piece of land in the whole universe. And he will make our earth his headquarters. And all the galaxies will rotate around the new earth. The relationship between the Trinity and us will be unique. A closeness which no other being can share. That's why we are called the Bride of God. Nobody will be as close as we are. We were the scum of the universe, the last. And now, we are the first. The intelligent and fallen beings in the universe have their own righteousness in which they were created. They never sinned, and so they never lost their righteousness. But the saved from this earth are clad in God's righteousness, a royal robe that no one else will wear. The most beautiful robe in the whole universe. Jesus Christ will remain forever a human being. In humanity has invaded divinity. A man is sitting with his Father on the throne of God, Christ. And by this, he's representing us. We have the right to call him our elder brother, because Jesus, by his incarnation, took humanity into the Trinity. The second person of the Trinity is a human being. Next, the redeemed will still retain their free will throughout eternity, but will never again use it to rebel against God. Sinning will be possible, but it will never again occur. Why? Because the loving character of God was clearly revealed in the life and death of Jesus Christ. God earned the right to be worshipped. The wounds of Christ are seen by all throughout eternity. He will always have his scars. Throughout eternity, Christ will be our teacher. You can study any science you want to. Jesus will teach you. The redeemed will visit the galaxies, where we will enjoy the fellowship of the unfalling intelligences and where we will give our testimonies. They want to touch you in all these other unfallen worlds. They want to hear from your voice what it was like to live on this planet, live in sin, led by Satan, and then freed by Christ and live the new life. They want to hear it. You will be speaking to millions throughout eternity, and that will keep the balance in the universe. You might as well practice now. Our intellectual capacity and our knowledge will be greatly expanded. Our minds will be thousands of times sharper than they are now. Our minds are all limited. The new mind will be thousands of times sharper. Our IQs. We will see God in action as creator. New eons of time will come and go, and new wonders unfold, new plans realized. You say, how do you know all these galaxies will be rearranged and all that? Well, it's in Isaiah 65:17, where God said, I create new heavens and the new earth. For the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Or Psalm 102:25, at the beginning you, God, existed and laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of your hands. They shall perish. In other words, our world will perish, but you, Lord, shall remain and endure. Yes, all of them will wear out and become old like a garment. Like clothing, you shall change them and they shall pass away. With our present minds, we cannot fathom such deep knowledge. This is why Jesus said in John 16:12, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. It would be too much for you. In the book Education 18, Ellen G. White says, higher than the highest human thought can reach is God's ideal for his children. Godliness, God-likeness is the goal to be reached. Amazing grace. And I tell you, friends, without these visions, we are empty, and we will fail. That's why we read in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, but to those whom he has made holy, his coming will mean splendor unimaginable. Did you hear that? Or Romans 11:33, frankly, I stand amazed at the unfathomable complexity of God's wisdom and God's knowledge. How could man ever understand God's reasons for action or explain His methods? How inscrutable His judgments, how mysterious His methods. Romans 8:32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? All what? The whole cosmos. When God gave us Jesus, He gave us more than the whole universe put together. And so whatever you ask now is infinitely smaller than what Jesus already has given you. I tell you, in the face of such gigantic promises, we must take off our shoes, for we are standing on holy ground. But in mercy, God presents a tragic picture of those who had no desire for heaven. A dramatic change in the mind and desire of angels and men, fallen angels and men, will happen at the second resurrection. The lost will see the glorious New Jerusalem, and suddenly they are gripped by an intensive desire to go in. Revelation 28:9. And Satan will go forth to deceive and seduce and lead astray the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, that is Gog and Magog, to muster them for war. That's the last war in the universe. Their number is as the sand of the sea. And they swarm up over the broad plains of the earth and encircled the camp of God's people and the beloved city. That means now the lost suddenly see the splendor of the saved. They see the majestic King of the universe, Jesus Christ. Now they are fascinated by the spectacle before them. The realities which they once rejected as silly visions. A burning desire to enter that beautiful city seizes the unsaved as well as the demons. What they neglected and rejected once, they now want to take even by force. But instead, fire falls from heaven and the multitude perishes in the holocaust of atomic fire. What a terrible loss. Friends, we cannot treasure two world pictures in our hearts. Either you love heaven or you love this earth. You cannot serve two masters. Here lies our trouble. Unfortunately, we spend most of our time and energy in the contemplation of the things in this world. This endangers our vision. This endangers our love for the coming new earth. We must change our outlook. We must give priority to the contemplation of heavenly things. That's what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The visible things are transitory. It is the invisible things that are really permanent, Paul said. What a terrible mistake to miss this thrilling experience. So look at the things which are not seen with the naked eye. They are just as real as what you can see and touch. By refusing to accept these unseen realities by faith, you kill your love for Jesus in heaven. You kill the very desire to enter the future glory, to live with God on an undreamed scale. Paul experienced this future glory personally, and he wrote about it in 2 Corinthians 12:2. He said, I know a man, it was himself, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago had the experience of being caught up into the third heaven. In other words, there are three heavens. 1, 2, 3. The first heaven contains all the stars and worlds that you can see with the strongest telescopes in Puerto Rico. The second heaven is where all the unfallen worlds are. And in the third heaven is headquarters where the Trinity is. He was taken to headquarters. Ellen G. White too. He was caught up into the third heaven. And he said, I don't know whether it was an actual physical experience. Only God knows that. Moffat translated it this way. This man was caught up in paradise and heard sacred secrets which no human lip can repeat. And what was the impact on Paul after such a heavenly vision? It's recorded in Philippians 3:8. I count all things as loss compared to the priceless privilege of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord and of progressively becoming more intimately acquainted with Jesus. Oh friends, when I compare heaven and earth, I gladly give up everything in this life for the exceedingly high value of the knowledge of heavenly things. I've given up my big business in New York. I've given up being head of all the Protestant churches of the city of New York. I was willing to give up my family. I didn't want to lose them, and God graciously gave them back to me, but I was willing even to give up them if they stood in the way. You cannot afford to allow anybody or anything come between you and Jesus Christ. You need this vision of the eternal glories of the redeemed universe. It creates a deep longing, an all-consuming passion in us. The kind of passion Peter felt on the Mount of Transfiguration when he cried out, "Oh Lord, let us build 3 cabins here and live here with you and Moses and Elijah forever." He was fascinated by being in the presence of God forever. Or like Abraham felt after he saw the city of God in a vision, he became homesick for it. Or like Moses, when he received the heavenly vision on Mount Pisgah, he was satisfied, he gladly died. Or David, who wrote in Psalm 42:1, "My soul panteth for the living God. One thing I desire, to behold the beauty of the Lord." Oh, friends, sometimes I'm homesick for Switzerland. I can hardly wait in three weeks to see Switzerland again, to fly over the Alps, which I climbed in my youth, to see those beautiful valleys with those clean homes where my relatives and friends are. I can hardly wait. And many times I'm homesick. But my homesickness is much greater for the new earth, for heaven, to be with you, with the redeemed of all ages, to be able to speak to Daniel and Jeremiah and Esther and Paul and John and all those dear Adventists who are in their grace, to rejoice with them, to walk in that splendor. That's my homesickness. I'm homesick for eternal glories. Proverbs 29:18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. The people will go wild, like the Israelites in the 40-year wilderness experience, where they rebelled finally against Moses and Aaron. Don't do it. I say, Lord, save us from that kind of an experience and renew our vision for heavenly things day by day. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.